existence in the last days. And we'd call your attention as an opening scripture to Proverbs, the 29th chapter. Proverbs 29. The 18th verse, particularly. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. In reading this over, I wondered what the connection was between the first and the last part of the verses, of the verse. The general practice throughout the Proverbs is to make one statement and then something about the opposite condition, a couplet. And so here is a couplet, but it's not easy to see from the translation the relation between the first and the last. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And so to clarify the subject and get a little more light upon it, I looked into some other translations, Rotherham, and that was very good, and then also the Revised Standard Version. And I found there the expression that was the most appointed one, the putting of words together that brought the most sense. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. There you can see the connection, that the Lord's people are not to cast off restraint, particularly in the last days, because many things are going to press in on the soul, the mind, the life, the heart in this time, and make it difficult to keep your proper balance, to keep your judgment, and not to get overexcited, nor to get too much discouraged, but to keep a balanced judgment and the middle of the way, as the saying is. And we find that there is no vision in general in Christendom. It is perplexity and fear and doubt, because the Spirit of the Lord has departed from them. And they are substituting forms and ceremonies and various activities to use up the time, because it is less and less a fact and more true that there is no longer the light of a candle, nor the voice of the bridegroom or of the bride heard there. It is more the voice of man. The stars of heaven have fallen to the earth and become earth shiners instead of bearing heavenly light. So we find here that it is a characteristic of the present time, the casting aside of all restraint. Now our fathers in times past, just taking a worldly outlook, found through thousands of generations that in order to preserve their liberties and to enjoy them not only for themselves but to preserve them for their posterity, they had to exercise self-restraint. That when you go to, as it were, losing all restraint in any particular direction, you ultimately lose the blessing completely. In the first sentence, in the first effect of it, you find your senses become dulled by too much exercise at the peak of excitement, so that after a while, ennui and boredom sets in. Nothing tastes good, nothing satisfied, nothing seems to fill their mind and their heart with pleasure and joy, but rather the thought that there is nothing satisfactory anywhere. They have worn themselves out. And that's a proper expression. Their taste, their thought, and their activities have been worn so that their sensitivities are no longer sensitive but dulled. And that occurs to the mind, too. You can fill your mind with various attractive things from the world's standpoint that your ear for the voice of the Lord becomes so dulled that you don't hear it anymore. The apostle speaks of that in his letter to Timothy as having a conscience seared as with a hot iron. And you know, a seared skin that's crusted over with the natural provision there that nature makes is an insensitive one. It's hard and does not respond except to a heavy blow. And so the conscience becomes dulled with many and has no response to the impulses sent out from the Lord, no answer. They are dull of hearing. In 1914, in the Everybody's Magazine that was then at the height of its glory, a historian from Italy, Guglielmo Ferrero, who afterwards was chased out of Italy by Mussolini, wrote an article on the condition of the times. And in that he pointed out that one characteristic of the day, even then, January 1914, was a lack of restraint, that the people were breaking down the safeguards of society, and that there was a danger ahead, that if they continued in that course, they would lose their liberties and a time of vast retribution would take place. We're in the midst of it now. Juvenile delinquency and a great excitement and fear in the world, but, as it were, a staggering about, casting about to find some remedy, and none at hand. And so the characteristic of Christendom is that they have lost their vision. There isn't any more any real vision of God, any proper understanding. And at this very time, he says, blessed is he that keepeth the law. And in the Jewish age, when these proverbs were written, it was the old law covenant. Blessed is he that in all these conditions of excitement and pressure on every hand, nevertheless observes and keeps his covenant with the Lord. In our day, that's the covenant of sacrifice. Blessed is he, therefore, happy in these days will those be who do not become overexcited so that they, as it were, are entering into every kind of activity and wearing themselves out. Neither, on the other hand, are they giving up and saying, what's the use? I'm discouraged completely, going back into the world. We want neither of those things, but rather to practice the keeping, the carrying out of our covenant of sacrifice. Now, this is stated more acutely in Isaiah 56. And it applies to this present time very pointedly. Thus saith Jehovah, keep ye judgment and deal justly, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. He tells us there that there is a tendency to get discouraged, to give up, to let yourself drift with the crowd and to cease to make any special effort. But the Lord says, keep ye judgment, that is, do not get overexcited nor discouraged. Keep it balanced in your life. Let the promises of God have their full weight upon you, their full encouragement, and deal justly, no matter whether others deal justly with you or not. Don't use the devil's weapons to combat the condition, because if you do, you're giving a public testimony that you believe they're more effective than the Lord's weapons, which puts you on the devil's side rather than on the Lord's. And you don't want to do that. We're to practice using the Lord's weapons, his love, and let his light shine out in our life, no matter what the immediate effects seem to be. The Lord tells us that by and by, in the day of their visitation, they're going to remember, and they'll get the blessing then of the lesson taught them. Keep ye judgment and deal justly, For my salvation is near to come. It's near at hand, nearer than we think, and my righteousness to be revealed. The tendency at the present time is to think that everything is delayed. And as stated in Ezekiel, the 12th chapter, verses 21 and on, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged, and every vision faileth? That's the attitude of many that have had contact with the truth, and it's the attitude of Christendom. No more any vision. Every vision is prolonged. The things that we hope for are not coming to pass. The things that we expected all to be over by this time are still delayed. Still we're waiting. And he says that become used so much in Israel, and antitypically in Christendom, that it has become a proverb, a saying of many. And then the Lord gives a reply to that, his answer to this situation. And it's just the same as what we read from Isaiah and from Proverbs. Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say unto them that the days are at hand. And the effect or fulfillment of every vision. Notice that. There's the Lord's answer to this statement of many and the feeling in their heart that it is delayed and what's the use. And these feelings are natural to the natural man. You remember in the days before Pentecost when there was a waiting period there and the Lord told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high, that some of them couldn't tarry, and Peter, always an active person who spoke before he thought and had often to repent of it afterwards, he said, let's go fishing. I go fishing. And the others, many of them, went with him. You see, they were tired of waiting. Activity, they felt, must be had somewhere. But the Lord had said, wait. Tarry ye, wait in Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high. And the promises then as brought to this occasion are that really we're nearer the fulfillment of these promises than we have ever been before. And the Lord asks us to hang on, to have patience, to wait. Now he's waited longer than we have. And often we read in the Bible of the Lord waiting. In Isaiah 30, I think it is about the 18th verse, he says that because of the condition of Israel, the Lord is going to wait. He's told them in the 15th verse, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and in rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. But ye would not. No. But ye said, no, for we will ride upon horses. That is, we'll believe what doctrines we want to believe that are more satisfactory. And he says, therefore shall ye believe, shall ye flee. Ye shall flee upon horses. Ye'll swallow wonderful beliefs, and they do. And they said, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. And 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. Now, this was fulfilled of the natural Israel. And we see there's a similar time now. And he told them then, therefore, because of this condition, that there is no response, that there is no hearkening to the Lord's message, therefore will the Lord wait, that he might be gracious unto you. Now, isn't that a wonderful statement about the Lord's patience? About the Lord's understanding and his pitying love for the human race. They would not listen, so he will wait till they pass through trouble and have had their hearts broken and their hopes dashed to the ground and see the result of their own folly, then they'll be willing to listen to the Lord. And the Lord said he's going to wait till that time. And the purpose of his waiting is that he might be gracious unto them. Receive his grace, his blessings, his mercy. Or if they did receive it, they turned it into selfish channels and uses. And he's going to wait until when he pours out his blessing, it will be a lasting one. It'll be a permanent one. And the Lord wants his blessings to be continuous, to be permanent, not to be just temporary. And to be realized to the full, and not to the limited conditions that they would have to be realized in now. We couldn't enjoy things fully if the Lord poured them out. We've neither the mental capacity nor the bodily health. We only could have a limited enjoyment, and that for a short time. But by and by, when he pours them out, not only upon the church, but upon the world, they will be lasting ones. And they'll bring a material and a soul-satisfying result that will make them realize that they should have listened to the Lord all the time. Now in the statement here, the days are prolonged and every vision failing. We find pamphlets going the round among the brethren. They get your addresses somehow and mine, and they send us this, that, and the other improvement upon the harvest message. Some are dissatisfied with the chronology. Some cannot understand the sin offering and its application. Some find it difficult to believe in the presence of the Lord, and they are inclined to take more literally the statements there, that every eye shall see him, that he will come in a literal body, and so they are floundering about, as it were. And why? They had the truth as plainly as you and I did. They had the 6 volumes, they had the back towers, they had the time, the opportunity to read them, to study. They had the privilege of prayer and of going to meetings. Why did they lose their love for the truth, their appreciation of it? Well, there's a good many reasons. With some, it was that there wasn't a complete consecration to start with. There was a little doubt in their mind, a little holding back. And with others, it was a failure on their part to prove each step as they went along, so that the conviction was not a thorough one. They were not sure that it was the truth. And so when some things came or failed to come, they lost their confidence. Their consecration or belief was founded upon the accuracy of Brother Russell, or upon the date, 1914, or upon some other thing. They had not proven the truth to the best of their ability as they went along. We find that truth is somehow or other susceptible of such a satisfactory proof that you can feel a certainty about it. It's not merely a theory. It's not merely just one man's opinion. But if you take the word of the Lord and look up everything connected with any particular subject, you find that the plan of the ages has the right solution, and that the details of it, in all the things that we have been given through Brother Russell's writings, that all these things are correct. The incorrection was that, like all the saints in previous days, we looked for too much to happen too quickly. We find that the Lord is more merciful to mankind than we thought he would be, and likewise more merciful to us. He knew us better than we did ourselves. And for many reasons we can look back now and be glad that the Lord did not close things up in 1914. We are thankful for the experiences, for the added light, the better understanding, the deeper rooting in the truth than we ever had before. And we find that there are many things now unfolding showing that all the things which we knew were going to happen are happening, each in their proper place as the days go on. And the Lord tells us to wait. Now Jesus told us in Luke 21, in this prophecy which is given of the last days in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 17, 19, 21. In the 18th and 19th verses, he said, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, because of Jesus' particularity of character and name. But there shall not an hair of your head perish." That means that no evil will befall you of any material kind that is an evil or harm to the new creature, because it is the new creature, after all, that God's dealing with, not with the old nature. And he says, "In your patience possess ye your souls." Now, what does that mean? We used to read that over, like many of the things and texts in the Bible. It was so many words. They sounded good, and they gave us a measure of blessing, but we didn't get the depth or meaning of them. He tells us, "In your patience." And what does he mean? It's in patience, not with patience, nor by patience. But it's in that atmosphere, surrounded with that spirit of patience, willing to wait God's due time, no matter whether it is now or later. God knows best. He has a great many more things being accomplished now than you and I have any idea of. We see only the things related to ourselves, or that we've come in contact through the truth. But the Lord has the judgment of the angels going on, and likewise certain things connected with the kingdoms of this world, with mankind, with many things, and all are being guided and arranged under his wise control. And everything happens at just the right time. But in general we find that when the clock strikes, there is no evidence visible to any but the Lord's people that any change is taking place. In your patience possess ye your souls. Keep self-control. As he says in this Proverbs, do not cast aside restraint, but hold onto it, because that is part of the characteristic you must possess to be used of the Lord and entrusted with his work to do later on. Possess ye your souls. You know, the word, English word, behave, has that same thought. Be having yourself, that is, under control. And with everything that the Lord has given us, we realize that we should use it with wisdom, with self-control, not letting yourself run amok, nor specializing, nor riding hobbies, nor being, you might say, actuated by anything but the Spirit of the Lord. And so we're urged to possess our souls, to keep our 2 feet steady and set upon the promises of God, and not be pushed or pulled or rocked or discouraged in one way or another. And as he points out, that these be the days of vengeance, you can expect all contrary winds and influences and everything to be, as it were, mixed up. And we have also Hebrews 3, 16 and 6 and 14. Hebrews 3, 16 and 14. For we are made partakers of Christ, or rather, the thought being members in the body of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That is, if we do not lose our interest, our zeal, our understanding, and particularly embracing it all, our love for the truth. As Jesus said, the zeal that is characteristic of thine house hath consumed me, hath used up the powers of mind and body, as they did in his case, and as they will in ours. If, he said, it's conditional. Not everybody that enters is going to make the calling election sure. Some become weary. If we hold fast the confidence, you see there, I don't like that word boldness that is used in one text, come with boldness to the throne of grace. That has a kind of a brazen effrontery attitude about it. But rather confidence, complete trust in the Lord. And the rejoicing of the hope, you see, the hope that is so real to it that in even difficulty you find a rejoicing there, a contentment, a satisfaction, a certainty that you have found the best and you're going to keep it. And again, in the sixth verse, I read the 14th, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of the confidence steadfast unto the end. So the apostle in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in the 35th verse, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Cast not away your confidence, even if it looks as though every hope was delayed, as though things had just all gone by the board and there wasn't much use. He said, cast it not away, it still has a great reward attached to it, a great recompense. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. That is the thing promised. After you've done the will of God, and not only after you've consecrated, but after you've carried out his will to the best of your ability, and he has brought you along the way, and you find that you're still in the truth, he said, you need to exercise patience. What does that tell us? Why, it tells us plainly that things are going to be delayed, that they are going to seem as though the Lord had forgotten, as though he wasn't interested, and that the matter was just a dream, just a beautiful idea, and there's no use trying to cling to it anymore. Some feel that way. But the Lord tells us that we need patience to hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, that you might receive the things that were promised you. As the apostle said, that we should look circumspectly about us and be careful that we receive a full reward. A full reward. Then James gives us the same lesson. He said that patience have her perfect work. The statement here, is made by the Apostle James in the first chapter, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That is, you learn to be patient by repeated trials of how much you really believe in the promises of God. Do you really believe that he will fulfill them? If you do, then you'll step out upon those promises and claim them, and you'll find that God is a keeper of promises, that he not only fulfills them, but he does even more, that there's an additional blessing that is always added unto the actual promise. But let patience have her perfect work. Now, I tried this thought render that, let patience perfect her work. But you can't be faithful to the Greek text and do that. It means exactly, let patience have her perfect work. That is, continue in that attitude, and God, in your patience, will perfect that work that he is doing in you and round out your character until it is, through Christ, acceptable to the Heavenly Father. And you remember what that means. In the New Testament, the Lord tells us that he is dealing with us, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, that's a tremendous statement, that we might share as our natural tendency his complete, exact holiness, where every thought, every motive, action, everything, every influence is perfection. Righteousness and along every line. Well, that takes working. It takes time. It takes trust. It takes patience. And we could not think it possible if the Lord had not assured us that He, His truth, His Holy Spirit, was able to accomplish that very thing. Now, if we look back upon our lives and have made some progress, we see that the Lord is accomplishing something in us. We can see some progress along the way, and that gives us assurance that if we go and continue, the Lord will do the rest of it and bring every quality to its perfection. Now, we cannot carry out those perfections here with an imperfect body, no more than you can do perfect work with imperfect tools. But the thought is that the Lord is giving us practice, developing the tendencies of the mind and the heart and the will, the habits of thought and action, so that while we stumble and do things now very imperfectly and make blunders even if we don't intend to do so, that when He gives us the complete and perfect body in the first resurrection, we will find a complete and immediate response in the direction we have longed for and hoped for. The habits we have built up will become our natural tendency, so will we be partakers of His holiness. And that is wonderful. As the apostle tells us, that Christ will rejoice to present this chaste virgin unto the Father without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, anything like it. Without spot, that is, any taint of love for disobedience in any form, or any wrinkle of pride, duplicity of mind, serving two masters, two wills, or any such thing. Any tendency, the slightest tendency left along that line, will be completely transformed. And Jesus pointed out that He would acknowledge in the presence of His Father those who stayed with Him unto the end. So, friends, we have every reason to hold on to the truth, not to let it slip from our fingers or our minds or our love, but rather to increase that love for it and that measure of understanding of it by continuing to study. And that doesn't mean merely reading the volumes over nor the back towers. It means with the help of those reading your Bible and your texts and praying over them and studying. But you say, how could I do that? Well, you have Sunday school lessons come up, or we call them Sunday Bible lessons, and that's better, in the dawn, and they're very well treated there, but they give you just an outline. And if you take that subject and look it up in the back towers and in the studies, you'll find it opens up widely, and you get a great, rich blessing out of it. Many of the things that came to us as items of truth have come through the Sunday Bible lessons in the watchtower in the past. And we find so many other things that come as you study the Word of God with those helps. So many neglect the helps, don't even refer to them again. And as a result, because we're leaky vessels, they begin to incorrectly remember some of the things, and after a while they misquote them, and they've got incorrect ideas, and they don't refresh them or correct them, but going back to the source. Like even in the world, if an engineer finds he's forgotten a little thing in the details, he goes back to his textbooks and refreshes his mind about it. So he keeps himself correctly informed. And so we need to do the same thing, to continually refer back to our textbooks, to the things by which we got the truth, and verify the fact that we're still in the truth. We want to keep in there. And then you remember the statement made by Paul in his letter to Thessalonians. He says that these deceptions of iniquity, in 2 Thessalonians 2, around about the 8th verse, he says that God would allow them so that they would deceive everyone but those who had received the truth in the love of it. Now, many received the truth, but did not build up a love for it, an understanding, an imbuing of their whole being with that spirit of the truth, so that they knew that it was the truth. There was no question in their mind about it. They had settled those doubts as they went along proving each text. And those settlements were so complete that when some things come up, that perhaps I'd forgotten, they come to my mind again, I go back to the point under discussion and see what made me believe this statement in the first place. What I looked up about it. What were the things that made it certain and clear? And I find the arguments presented in the presentation of the truth through the towers and the studies in the past is much more reasonable, much more logical, much more satisfying than these that are presented as being new ideas or offshoots. Now, one of the troubles with many, in especially those who find fault with the chronology, is that they expect too much at the beginning. Now, look back at the First Advent. When our Lord rode into Jerusalem, and they, as it were, seemingly received with him with open arms, that is, the common people did anyhow, shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the King cometh, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And it looked as though his victory was going to be complete. But instead, the leaders of the people rejected him. And the other people as sheep followed him until they crucified him. And as he looked over the city, as he entered it, you remember he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth the chickens under her wing, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And he said in Luke 19, "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now note the fact that that promise or statement, "Your house is left unto you desolate," was uttered just before the Passover in the spring of A.D. 33. 33 and a half years. And we see that at that time there was seemingly no evidence that anybody could detect that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and that things were going to go to smash. Yet the roots were there. The Lord knew, and at that time the clock struck. And as time began to gather, the evidences cropped up here and there that these were great difficulties that were gathering and they were accumulating until they ended in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now the clock, time clock struck there, but the events didn't show up, you see, until later. And so we find it with every case. I'll have to. We find that the clock strikes, and we have to be patient and to wait, and the evidences show up sooner or later. Now, with the date 1914, the Gentile times ended there. We see that that was the clock time. The time when the Gentiles ended. It was the beginning of the time when they were to be cast out. The stone smote the image upon the feet then, the Gentile image. And you remember it tells us that the stone smote the image and that it was ground to powder and the wind carried away the remnants thereof and the stone that was only a stone to start with grew and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. How long will it take to fill the whole earth? Why, a whole 1,000 years before every human being in every corner of the earth is under the control of the Lord. And we find that those things begin in a small way. The stroke was a heavy one. It was a great blow to Christendom and knocked a great many of their kings off their thrones right in that First World War. And I remember some who said at the time, "Why, this can't continue. The weapons are so terrible and the conflict threatens to be so destructive that people will not stand up to it and that it can't last more than 6 months or a year." But it did last 4 long years. And likewise, it is found and is now found that there is no terrible idea that you can make up in the human mind that you will not find people with courage to stand up against. Even if it does mean certain death to them, they'll face it. And so that argument, you see, didn't hold. But the Lord was merciful. That First World War didn't accomplish the destruction of everything. But it was the beginning of it. And as we look back, we could see there, the stone struck, and the pieces began to break up, and gradually more and more things there began to tear and to break up the whole structure of society. The next thing that fell was a Great Depression, and they recovered from that somewhat. And then there was a Second World War, and we find that things have been more and more unsteady as time went on. And likewise, the blindness of the rulers. They were doing the very things that would destroy the hopes that they were aiming at. As the Lord said, they were staggering like blind men and drunken men because they had sinned against the Lord. And so we find that as time goes on, one throne after another is toppling, and while there are still some left, it means that that smashing and that breaking up is still going on. Now, some have said, because the Gentile governments are, some of them, still with us, and the nation's still there, therefore the Gentile times have not ended. Well, you see, the Lord doesn't do things in that 4th of July explosion way. He isn't going to, as it were, get mad and tear up the whole universe because some little people on a little planet, like a speck of dust that's called the Earth, just went wrong. No, the Lord knows all those things beforehand. And the proclamation that he gave and the carrying out of that proclamation is taking time. And that time is a blessing to mankind. It gives them chance to repent. And as the opportunity is given, they can look backward in the future times and see that one thing after another calls their attention to their wrong ways and foolish efforts. And they should have answered and listened, but they didn't. They all went on more maddened than ever until the course ends in ruin. So the ultimate condition will be accomplished, you see, in due time. But now we've waited, you see, 40 years after the harvest began in full, 1878, and the great gathering closed in 1918. And then began the sifting and the testing, like in that parable where the fish net was drawn to the shore and the undesirables were cast back into the sea. A sifting, a testing, a sorting has been taking place since. That's part of the harvest work. The winnowing of the wheat, the selection, preparing of it, and all of that is going on still. And we find that all of these, if one is willing to look and to see, well, the evidences seem to me are overwhelming, that the chronology is right and that what we have expected is going on, but that the things are being held back, some of them. And what should be our attitude? Just as the Lord said, in your patience possess ye your souls. Now, the Lord didn't find fault with his people in past ages when they expected so much. It tells us of Moses, when he and Aaron went before Pharaoh, and the Lord had told them to bring the children of Israel out, and at the burning bush he said, Pharaoh will not let you go except by a strong arm. And yet, when they went in and asked him at first, and he redoubled their tasks and asked for more labor without any more straw for the bricks, we see that the children of Israel, their elders, waited for them without the audience. And as they came out from Pharaoh, they rebuked Moses and Aaron and said, ye have made our favor to stink in the eyes of Pharaoh. Why have ye done this? And they rebuked them. And Moses and Aaron felt so bitterly about it that they went to the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, thou hast not at all delivered Israel. Well, he had told them that they wouldn't get the delivery the first thing. But it took 9 long months in the carrying out of those plagues, one after the other, to bring the deliverance about. And so the Lord had told us hitherto. He said the vision would seem to tarry. That's what the phrase means. Though it tarry, wait for it. That means that it's going to seem to tarry. And so we find that it has seemed to tarry. Now let's go back to Ezekiel. There, the 12th chapter, and with that we'll close. He says, there shall be no more any vain vision or flattering divination with the house of Israel. For I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall no more be prolonged, For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and will perform it. And then in the New Testament, we are told in the quotation of this text by the Apostle Paul, that in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, he says there that the saying and patience required there will be an occasion that will fall at this time. And in this 10th chapter, he points out that we should not cast away our confidence, nor, he says, having put our hand to the plow, look back. He that looketh back, he says, the Lord hath no pleasure in him. But he says, we are not of them that look back or go back to perdition, to the loss of everything, but of them who go on. And so the apostle wants us to carry this thought out, as Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She looked back. And what does that looking back mean? It means a longing, yet lingering, for some of the things behind. As Malachi put it, that ye cover the offer of the altar of the Lord with sighing and with tears, and so much that he can no longer receive the offering with goodwill at your hand. It cannot be accounted as part of the sin offering, you see, because it is not willing. And so he points out that the just man shall live by faith. Let us keep that faith, dear friends. Let us nail down every feature of the truth that we have received, for it was given us as the Lord's message, not Pastor Russell's idea. And as we nail those down by proofs and go over them occasionally, we'll find that they are being fulfilled each in their time and way. And we learn to love the truth more deeply because it daily opens up the text of God's word more clearly. Now I'd like to go on, but time is limited. We leave you to do the rest of the study and hope to find you again another year in this place and still loving the truth with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and the Lord with you. Thank you.